studying of the divine, the image of the invisible God. And it says that it was for the house of David, that's us, we're the descendants of Judah. House of David, the king comes through David, you know, all the kings came through Judah. And it was for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, we know who that is. Revelation said the big angel was going to show me. He says, come in, I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And he showed me a city coming down out of heaven. A city built from the top down. Jesus said, you must be born again or born from above. That's you and me. We are citizens of that city. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the one that came down out of heaven, the one that reigns and that rules. The inhabitants of that city are going to be the ones that receive this opening of this fountain. And it'll be for sin and impurity. And that fountain that was opened by the Father in Jesus Christ. It gurgled and went underground for many years. It surfaced ever so often in the sacrifices. It surfaced here, there, and the other. But honey, it was opened. It was tapped, and it was an artesian well underground that was tapped by God the Father in the person of Jesus. It speaks to the finished work. And I want you to know that's the richest verse. I tried to say some things about it last night at church, and I didn't do so hot, but I did the best I could. And I want you to know I could run with this verse. It is the most marvelous thing. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. We used to sing where I went to church, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. There has been a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it was opened by the hand of the Father for you and me. And we've been splashing and swimming around in it ever since. Amen. Okay. Before we start the tape, let me say this. I'm going to say some things today that you have heard me say formally. But for the sake of the tape and the continuity of the lessons, I'm going to repeat them. It won't hurt you. We learn by repetition anyway. And some of these things you've heard me say, just listen to them again. Okay. We'll go ahead and stop the tape. All right. 1 Peter. The second chapter. And in beginning with the 11th verse. Now, I propose that we'll probably have maybe four more lessons in 1 Peter, four to five more lessons, and we'll conclude the book, which will give us about, all in all, under 20 lessons. Now, this has been a very slow and meticulous study, but that's quite all right. We're not in a hurry. We're not going any place. So we've taken our time and pulled out so many sweet nuggets, and we've by no means exhausted this book. What we have opened it up to our mind and understanding so we can go back through and read this book. I will have expected you to read this at least 25 or 30 times by the time we're through. And if you hadn't begun, get started. Start reading the book of Peter and read it in different translations. Give yourself a break. Get away from the V's and the vowels ever so often and talk American. And read it in several translations because it will broaden your scope and your view. And you will get an overall. And sit down one night and read it in one setting. You have sat down and read an old novel a lot longer than it would take you to read 1 Peter. Read it all together because it's a flow. We get it in bits and pieces. We're getting it a little day at a time. But this is a flow. And read it with the background of all that you have in you that we've talked about. Read 1 Peter as a flow. This morning we're going to consider beginning with verse 11. And I'm going to read a few verses, but I'm not going to read all of it because this is familiar to us, and you can go back and read it in your leisure yourself. Beginning with verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that sets the tone for all that's going to come from verses, beginning with verse 13 in chapter 2, on through chapter 3 to about verse 7. That is the overall view. And then he's going to go on and talk about how to do what he just instructed you to do. Now, that word beloved means those who are beloved of the Father. It's those who are in the beloved, those who are before their God in the person of Jesus Christ, received as Jesus has received in his own person. Now, we are instructed here to abstain from fleshly lust. Timothy was instructed by Paul to flee youthful lust. The word lust means inordinate desire. or desire that is out of the bounds of control. It means desire run wild. And it says fleshly lust. This doesn't have to do just with bodily sins, though it does include that. But it has to do with any desire that is out of control and out of the bounds that love has set upon it. Now, it speaks really of what we know as flesh. The flesh is human nature outside of God. It's all that is natural to us and that is contrary to God in its very makeup and nature. I spoke one time recently that dirt is dirt. You know, you can have clean dirt and then you can have dirty dirt. But dirt is dirt. And flesh is flesh, friends. There can be some flesh that's controlled and then there's flesh that's out of control. But it's all flesh and will spiral down and result in the same thing. You see this little sweet pink and white curly-haired little ditty. She's sitting there with her lace and all and smells of perfume. And then sitting next to her is an old gutter snipe smelling the vomit from his beer and his whiskey. That no difference. No difference. Just a matter of time. One is expressed more fully than the other, but the root is there. It's the same thing. You see, cancer is cancer when it is only one cell as well as when it's eaten off a whole side of a body. It's all the same thing. It's just a matter of how far expressed it is. And fleshly lust wage war, or they institute military campaign against you. And we have to understand that the flesh is always the flesh, was never going to get any better. It is never can be redeemed. It is so useless that God discarded it entirely and did a whole new thing. So therefore, the flesh is always the flesh. Quit expecting to get better in your natural self and in your natural temperament. You never will improve. You'll be just as rotten the next time you look inside your flesh as it was the last time you left it. That can of worms does not, you know, get sanctified. It's still the same thing. Fleshly lust, and it involves more than bodily sins. Those are the outward expressions of sin. But the more higher, subtle, the more wicked areas of sin are those things that appear to be very nice. They are the subtle things. They are extreme wickedness. Now, the reason that we need to abstain from these fleshly lusts or these inordinate desires that tend to pump us up and build us up is given in two reasons. First of all, we are strangers and pilgrims. New American Standard says we are aliens and strangers. A stranger really means in the Greek, it means having one's home alongside of. You remember the Jews spoke of all those who were not Jews as strangers. They were strangers to the covenant and strangers before God. And Peter speaks to us, we are strangers. We are alongside of, but not part of, those things that we have to do with. Or as Paul says, we are in the world, but we're not of it. And we're also pilgrims. The word pilgrim means, in its basic definition, to settle down alongside a pagan. A pilgrim is a transient. He's someone who isn't going to be there very long. An alien is one who has his citizenship in another country, who is temporarily in residence here. It means that he himself is not of the place where he is. If you live as an alien in the United States, once a year, you have to go across the border and you have to re-enter the United States to keep up your visa as temporary, or you have to do the same thing legally within your the nearest post office or someplace where there's a legal form. You are an alien, and your permission to remain where you are has to be renewed. We're here on a temporary passport, on a temporary visa. And every time you get healed, your visa is renewed. I said every time you get healed, your visa is renewed. It means that you're going to stay here a little longer. It means that there's business for you to conduct. Every time you get healed, your visa is renewed. You are not ready to go back home. You're ready to be here. Now, there are those children who are been born of American parents who are stationed in the military overseas. They came into being in another country, and they lived all their lives as aliens. They belong to the United States. So they may have never been here. They belong here. And their passport says, is stamped, United States. And they fall under the laws and provisions made for those who are citizens of the United States. You and I were born in the world. But we belong and hold our citizenship in another country, in another realm. And we ourselves are citizens of that place and fall under all the provisions. We have embassies here, there, and the other where we gather up and take refuge and get ourselves renewed on who we really are and where we really have our citizenship. So we gather together to talk about home and how it is. I think we can turn the heater down just a hair, can we? No, not up there. That's okay. Okay, we'll just leave it alone then. You remember where Paul spoke to the Philippians, and he said, your citizenship is in heaven. Remember, Philippi was a little Rome. It was one of those cities that the Romans had set aside to be a little Rome, in which everyone was given free citizenship to Rome, in which they conducted all the business in Latin, in which everything was made as much like Rome as possible. And so the reason behind it, the aliens that they had conquered in that country would look at this city and say, the Roman way is the best way. And Paul said, now, I know you Philippians are proud of your Roman citizenship, but understand this. Your citizenship is really in heaven. We are a little colony of heaven everywhere we are. And the world looks at us and we say, the heaven way is the best way. Every place we are a colony of the country to which we belong. We are a little colony of heaven. So Peter says, abstain from these fleshly lusts that wage war and military campaigns against your soul. First of all, because you're not going to be here too long, honey. You've got your citizenship in another place. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. You're a pilgrim. You're someone, you remember there was a difference I told you between the Puritans and the Pilgrims? Remember? If you start getting too hot, we just have to be cold. I see folks fanning. All right. Remember, a Puritan was one who wanted to revive the English church from within. But the Pilgrim was the one who had seen that it was impossible to make a new thing with a rotten thing, and they came completely out and said, God is doing a new thing. Well, we aren't called Puritans. We are not trying to reform the world from within. We have been pulled plumb out of the world. We are pilgrims. We say that the whole thing is condemned. The old Puritan says, build not thy nest in any earthly tree, for the whole forest is doomed to destruction. We have seen that. We are pilgrims. And so we have come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them, and I will receive you. And that's what we have done. And this word was used of Abraham because he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, out from his kindred, out from his people. It was used of Israel in the book of Acts. They came out of Egypt. I mean, they didn't try to purify Egypt from within. They came out. They separated themselves in the physical. We have been separated from the world in the spiritual. And if you don't think so, you talk to some of these women that lives with an ungodly husband, and they'll tell you right now, honey, it's like living, it's the difference between night and day. I mean, you don't even think the same way. It is the difference between night and day. We've been translated, says Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. It's a military term. It means we've been put under new authority. And Peter says, because of these things, abstain, flee, get away from fleshly lust, have no participant with them, in order that you may live and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, everybody here, you know what I'm talking about. A woman has got to do a better job because she's a woman. Do you know that? That's just the way it is. Always the way it is. It's the same way with any ethnic group. A black has got to do a better job because he's black. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. It was always this way with ethnic prejudice. When it was the Italians, when it was Irish. When it was whatever, you've got to be better because of the burden that you bear. And so Peter is pointing the same thing. He says, you've got to be better because of who you are. I mean, you've got to conduct yourself in an exemplary fashion. It says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. It's not enough that you are honest. You've got to take the burden of the proof of that honesty upon yourself and take great strides to see to it that you appear honest. It's not enough just to be, but you must take effort to see that it is obvious that you are honest. He said, because of your behavior has got to be so exemplary before the Gentiles that their mouths are shut. When they begin to revile you and when they slander you as evildoers, that because of your exemplary behavior, they will have to close their mouth. You see, the behavior of these Christians was important because of what they were accused of. Now listen to this. Now the Gentiles accused them of this. They accused them, first of all, of being cannibals. After all, they talked about eating the body and blood of somebody. They thought they were cannibals, and this was circulating, was genuinely believed. They believed that they were involved in great immorality because they had what they call love feast. And they thought, well, they had all kind of horrible things that happened at these love feasts. The Christians were accused of damaging trade. They were not good for business. Remember Demetrius the silversmith who brought that big uproar in Ephesus? Said, look, we're building these images to Diana of the Ephesians, and our business is on the rocks. These people are robbing people who were our customers. And so they were accused of being damaging to business. And you listen up, honey, because these are the same accusations that will come on you. You are damaging to some business, and no question about it. And then not only that, they were accused of tampering with family relationships. Said, well, keep those Christians away, man. We get along good, and those Christians will mess up your home. Yep, they were accused of that. And it was true. There were family relationships that were disturbed because one would come to the revelation of Jesus as Lord and the other one wouldn't. You got a mess on your hands. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The only peace that Jesus comes is peace between you and God and peace between you and those who are at peace with God. But it puts you at war with the world, and you may as well learn that. Quit expecting to get along with the world. You won't. You're at war with them because you are different. And you won't have to worry about fighting with them. They fight with you. You don't have to withdraw from them. They withdraw from you. These Christians were also accused of turning slaves against their masters. They did. It happened. Because the slave suddenly found out he was somebody and he'd been told he was nothing. And then they were accused of disloyalty to Caesar. Unpatriotic. Now there's a lot that goes out as patriotism and Christianity that isn't. Patriotism is patriotism and Christianity is Christianity, and sometimes the two aren't the same thing. Just because a thing is patriotic does not mean it's Christianity. And just because it's Christianity, it may be Christianity and unpatriotic, for our allegiance is to another. We are here on a temporary visa. And if our patriotism will flow along with our patriotism to our own country, well and good. But when there comes a division, we will be slandered as being unpatriotic. Because you see, Americanism was much like Romanism, which says everybody's got their own way. And everybody has the right to express it their own way. We are very un-American in the kingdom. First of all, kingdom isn't a democracy. You don't get to vote. It's a theocracy. I mean, it's got one head and he's a dictator. He is the beloved dictator, the beloved despot. And not only that, not only is it not a democracy, but we are very narrow-minded. We say there is one way, just one. And so therefore, these Christians were accused of being unpatriotic, and secondly, they were accused of being atheists. They wouldn't even worship the emperor. I mean, these people were atheists, and they talk about this invisible God. When I ask them to show me your God, they don't have anything to show. These people are obviously atheists. So therefore, they had a lot against them. And the minds of the Gentiles were filled with all of these things. Some of them had a basis of truth in it. Some of them were the truth. Nonetheless, because of these things, their behavior had to be exemplary. The scripture says in Matthew 5 and in verse 16, let me grab it real quick. Matthew 5 and verse 16, it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter said, when they slander you and observe your good deeds, then they'll have to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, he's not talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the day when God visits them with the revelation light of his glory and grace. That by observing your deeds and observing your holy life, they themselves will be confronted with the living God, and they will have to say, it was because of your life that I first began to be touched by Jesus Christ. It's many times more what you do, and rather what you are, than what you do that makes a difference in people. This old business about going around and poking cracks down people's throats and shaking them and all this we used to call witnessing is not. It's mugging, as one fellow said. It's not. Witnessing is shining before them. Light is very quiet. It never announces itself, but everybody knows when it arrives. It is very persuasive. It runs the darkness out just by being there. Salt is the same thing. It's very persuasive and pervasive. You don't have to be without salt to know you don't have any. And when you get some, you know it's there. Nobody has to say the salt's here. You can taste it. It has put taste and flavor into the food that you're eating. And the Lord uses those two things to talk about us. We are light and we are salt. We are very quiet, but we're there and everybody knows it. We just are our witness, as much what we are as what we say. And then he goes into the different areas that they must be. That word visitation, by the way, is the same word that's translated elsewhere as bishop or overseer. And it has to do with the day of looking on. And it speaks to the day that they are looked on by the mercy and the grace of God, when the revelation light of who God is floods their soul and they are drawn by the Holy Spirit. Now, the first place that we want to observe this behavior, our good works or our good actions, is in the area of authority. Now, first of all, as a citizen, the scripture says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself, not because you have to, but as unto the Lord, to every human institution, whether to the king as one, or governors, or whoever happens to hold what office. Now, the word submission means to stand in military array under a commander or a leader, an appointed commander or leader. It means to stand under and serve in love. It has nothing to do with obedience. For you see, obedience has to do with your conduct. Submission has to do with your attitude or your spirit. He speaks of this further in chapter 3, where he says, you wives, in the same way that he's telling them to bear up under accusation. And when it says in the same way, it refers back where he's talking about servants that were being treated harshly by their masters. He said, in the same way, you wives, submit to your husbands. Now, to obey has to do with your conduct. And your obedience is always conditional. For your obedience is unconditional only to one source, and that is the Lord. Your submission is always unconditional. You are always to be unconditionally submitted, which has to do with your attitude or your spirit. But you are conditionally obedient. The place where your obedience to man stops is at the place it becomes disobedience to God. Remember when Peter and John were preaching and they were arrested and instructed not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus over in the book of Acts? And these people that were instructing them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus were their civil authorities. And they were also their religious authorities. And yet, their highest civil and highest religious authority told them to do something or to not do something that would cause them to sin against God. And they said, you judge whether it is right to obey you or to obey God. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. But you will notice that his attitude was submissive. He disobeyed his highest religious authority and his highest civil authority, but he was submissive to them. You see, submission has to do with your attitude. It says in chapter 3, your wives be obedient, let your adornment not be what's on the outside, but it let be the hidden man of the heart, a quiet and a meek spirit. Now, meek means strength under control. Doesn't mean laying down, it means strength under control. You know the meek person. He's the person who's got muscles standing out to here. He doesn't have to go around and kick sand in people's face because he knows his own strength. He doesn't have to prove it. The meek person is the one who knows his strength, and he doesn't have to prove it. He can afford to be gentle. He doesn't have to prove himself. And quiet means without agitation. Not stirred up. So the Lord is speaking in the word submission. It means your attitude. You don't get all bent out of shape. You don't say, well, bless God, I'm going to obey the Lord. If it, you know, hair lips ever cow in Texas. No, that's not it. It's not it at all. Submissiveness says, honey, I'd love to do what you've told me to do, but it would cause me to disobey God. I would sin, and so I'll just have to take the consequences of whatever you mete out. You see the difference? You can disobey your husband and still be submissive to him. And you won't have to disobey your husband often. Well, it will be the exception rather than the rule, but it will might come up. You see, people have used this to keep others in their control. People want to be little dictators. is within the heart of man to be controlled, to be in control of somebody else. And it also gives people the idea that, well, I don't have to think. You think for me, and I'll just do what you say. Oh, no, you never get away from that. No, sir, you got to do your own thinking. You're responsible to God for yourself and for your own actions. This has to do with in the home, and it has to do in the civil government. Now, when this was spoken, these people were under a total anarchy, or rather a total dictatorship. The king was Caesar. Listen what it says. It says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I mean, the king was Caesar. He was Nero. He was the one that was dipping the Christians in burning oil and then lighting them and using them as torches, human torches in his garden. He was throwing them to the lions. It says, you be submissive. That is, let your attitude be without agitation and anger and hatred. Doesn't mean stand there and let the man roll his stuff over on you. But it means on the inside you aren't full of anger and retaliation and hatred. Yeah, get out of his way if possible. But you're not filled with anger. There are times when you cannot obey the federal government. The time will come. If it hadn't already, it will. But you better be dead dog sure that your disobedience is because it were your obedience to them would cause you to sin against God. And know this, that even in the midst of it, you have no right to be unsubmissive. Does everybody understand what I mean about submission? I know I've covered this very thoroughly in other times. Is there a question about submissiveness now, or incidentals, or whatever? Is there a time here, I don't want to pass over this too quickly or gloss over it. We've dealt with this in degrees, extreme degrees in other areas. Everybody understands the difference between submission and obedience. Submission having to do with your attitude or the inner man, which should be quiet before God, having all your needs met before Him, being willing to walk through any circumstance that God allows you to walk through. You know the strength of Jesus Christ within you. Then obedience has to do with your conduct and has to do with whether or not that conduct would cause you to sin against God. So there is no place here for anger. There is no place here for strife. There is no place here for hard words. It's just that you know who you are, you know where you are, you know how far you can go, and there you stand. And you'll take the consequences, whatever it brings about. And many times it does bring consequences. The scripture says that when your husbands observe you with this meek and quiet spirit, this confidence in the living God, this willingness to bear up under whatever consequences come because you refuse to sin against God, that he will be interested and arrested by that more than any preaching you could ever do. And this was spoken by Peter to wives. Now back up here where it says in verse 17, honor all men. That was dynamite. That was revolutionary. In a place that was comprised two-thirds of slaves, they were told to honor all men. A slave is spoken of in some of the ancient writings of the Romans as a living tool. There were three kinds of tool. There were thinking tools, unthinking tools, and inanimate tools. If you had a hammer, that was an inanimate tool. If you had a horse, that was an animate tool, but it didn't think. But if you had a man, that was a thinking tool. But all three were tools and were under the total control of their owner, who could do whatever he wanted to do with them. And there wasn't a question of morality brought into it. You see, my hammer belongs to me, and I can do whatever I want to with my hammer. If I want to leave it out in the rain and let it rust, well, it is my hammer. If I want to take care of it and keep it oiled and put it up, well, that's good, but it is my hammer. And the hammer has no right to say, you're not treating me right. It's just a hammer, and it belongs to me. And how the hammer fares depends solely on my personality and what kind of a person I am. Do you understand? Now, these slaves were considered tools. It wasn't a question of morality. If you wanted to kill the slave, you could. You hadn't done anything wrong. If I want to cut my hammer up and it'll be pieces, well, it's my hammer. Nobody says that's an immoral act. Well, of course not. It's my hammer. And that was their attitude about these slaves. They didn't consider them as human beings. They were peoples who had been conquered in war. They were highly educated people, superior to the master perhaps in many or every way. But yet they were considered to be a thing. They were listed among the household equipment, where you listed your rope and your cars and tires and stuff like that. And into this world, there comes this revolutionary word, honor all men. Honor all men? even wives, because wives were one step above the living tombs, but only one step. A wife was considered the total property of her husband, of her father, until she married, and then she became the total property of her husband. And either one could kill her or dispose of her as they wanted to. And she wouldn't, I mean, no one would come and question you. After all, she was only a woman. And these are women who are sitting under the teaching of this new religion. Women were not allowed to think. Oh, you must not think. You are for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to please your husband, to serve him. You were, in one respect, a living too. You were a citizen, but just barely. You had no rights. You couldn't exercise them. And here are women who not only have had the audacity to think, and that they have accepted the teachings that Jesus Christ is Lord, and their husbands obviously have not, because he's telling them how to be a witness before these unbelieving husbands. They've had the audacity to think, and they've done it publicly. For they would not be considered a participant in that fellowshipping church if they hadn't been baptized. You are understanding that in the early church, if you hadn't been baptized, you were not considered to be a participant in the new work of God, because the baptism was the statement of what had happened. It was the public statement of what had happened. It was the completion of what had begun in your heart. Now you were baptized. And these women had been baptized. Publicly, they had not only had the unreasonable attitude of thinking, but they had publicly declared their thinking. And Paul is saying, I mean, they had disobeyed their husband. Now, honey, this won't preach in some fellowships here in town. I want you to know that. They ride you out of church on a rail. I mean, honey, they'll put you top of their prayer list. Because they want to have you in, they want to have others under their control. It's the same idea that the Lord said he hated. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, because the word Nico means to conquer, and the word Latian means the common people, to conquer the people. And God said, I hate it. He said very plainly, you're a nation of priests. Everyone stands before me, and there are no bigger priests than there are other priests. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to refute the idea that they were levels in the kingdom of God, that you could by effort or dint of your own persuasion rise to a higher level, that there was us biggies, and then there were the peons down there. And if you really wanted to know the truth, you come to us. And it is perpetuated in evangelical Christianity when we call people up to the front so that the biggie can lay their hands on them and they'll receive something from God they wouldn't receive if some old peon out in the congregation did it. That's Gnosticism. And it is despicable. And the book of Colossians was written to refute that very heresy that was in the early church. It says, well, of course, if you get Sister Liz to pray for you, you know, she's closer to God than us, and God will hear her prayers better. No. Gnosticism. Error. Heresy. Old Luther said, I nearer to God, no nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. Everyone is in the same relation, position, rather, to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that says, well, you know, if I pray and fast, God's going to like me better. And I can get, you know, he'll hear my prayers better because I read my Bible every day. I mean, I have my quiet time before God. And No. It is basing availability of God on performance. Heresy. Gnosticism. Unallowed. So therefore, all of these little fellowships that teach you that now you go through our study course and then you will really be able to pray. I mean, you get ordained and then, honey, you're in with God. You come on, we've got the secret over here. Our church, we got it. You want it? Come over here and we'll share a little bit of it with you. Won't give you too much at one time, but we'll give you a little bit at a time. And then we'll gradually bring you into the deep things of God. Gnosticism, heresy, lies. God says he hates it. All that God is ever going to give you, you receive the moment you entered into new life. You're simply in the process of realizing all those things. Some of us enjoy the benefits of some of the things that we have more than others. Not that we have them more, but we're just more aware that we've got them. Our whole lives are spent in the process of realization. And you are just as born again saint of God the moment you stepped into the kingdom as you will be 1,500 millennia from now. It's just that we'll understand and have the benefit of all that belongs to it. It's like a kid being born. I mean, he's got the whole thing. The minute he is birthed into the world, he's got all he's going to get. I mean, his equipment is there, friends. He isn't walking in it yet. It hadn't matured yet. He isn't getting the benefit of it, but it's there. When he was born, he got all he was ever going to get. Now, he'll learn to use it. It'll be, his brain is there. He isn't using it. The only thing he is aware of is milk. I mean, that's it. But later on, that brain that he has will be able to be matured, and he'll come into a more full consciousness and use of it. But the moment he was received from the birth canal, he had it. Are you hearing me? When you're born into the kingdom of God, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You spend your whole lifetime realizing all that you have. And when God has given us all things, all is all. There's no more than all. If you've got it all, you got it all. You may not be enjoying it. You may not be able to use it. You may not be able to rationalize or understand, but it's there. So that means that the smallest newborn babe in Jesus Christ is in relationship and position the same he will always be, and just like you that's walked in the kingdom 40 years. So you can quit thinking you're so much better off than these little peons that don't know anything. They may not know it, but they have it. I get so amused at all these people that won't have, well, they wouldn't have baptism in the Holy Ghost. Lord, we don't do that at our church. It's in them. Just right there. They hadn't spit it out yet. It's there. It's there. They just hadn't spit it out yet. It's a realization of it. And we need to understand that there are no measures and echelons in the kingdom. And Brother Hoosett's prayers are no better than yours. He may know how to say it because he's understood and can walk in things that you haven't understood and walked in yet, but doesn't mean his praying gets the job done any better than yours does. And it delivers you from this hierarchy. And believe you me, we have an ecclesiastical hierarchy in the church, and don't you be fooled about it. We do. We just do. Boy, if I could get Kenneth Hagin to lay hands on me, now, son, I'd really be in something. And the people don't propagate themselves. We do it. We do it. We say, well, you know, if Oral Roberts would come here, honey, we couldn't pack them in this place. Are you hearing me? They're not going to come down here to hear Liz Walker. What does she know? But Oral Roberts, now that's business. We'll get some folks in. You see what I mean? It's that mindset and that idea. Understand this. You have no right. It is to underrate the finished work of Jesus Christ for you to feel like an inferior in the kingdom of God. It is an absolute insult to the finished work of grace for you to feel inferior in the kingdom of God. And you may not know as much. That's facts and figures. You may not have realized some things. That's revelation. But it's there. And you have no right to feel inferior. To do so says, what Jesus did in me wasn't quite as good as he should have done. You missed it, God. You missed it. Please understand that you are yourself a son and an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There is no way I can emphasize that too much. You are in union with Jesus Christ, in union with God himself. We have yet to even begin to grasp our position of privilege in the kingdom. Yes, we need to learn. Yes, we need to honor those that the Lord has placed in positions of service for our benefit. That's what the word minister is. It's a servant. It isn't someone who receives honor because of themselves. They receive honor because they are a servant to serve me. It's like when the waiter comes in and serves you in the restaurant. I mean, you honor him. He's got the victuals. You're not going to slap him in the face. Man, put the food before me. I give him honor. He says, pardon me. You say, yes, sir. Well, I come here this morning. I'm serving you. I am the waiter. I've got the victuals. And you honor a person because of their submission to the office that they've been put in, because they are your servant. They have come to serve the body of Christ, that the ministry may be done by the body. I don't do the ministry. You do the ministry. I serve you to enable you to minister, to be who you are in the world, to be light, to be salt, to be the minister of Christ in your life. Now, this business of being submissive has to do, yes. What do you mean with the gifts of healing?
You see, it's like
some people do have a gift of healing. All right, now our terminology is off here. No one has a gift. No one has a gift. The gifts are not separated from the gifter. They are not gifts. They are manifestations. Do you know what manifestation means? A revealing of. Manifestation. I plant the seed. I've got corn. Well, I don't have, you say, where's your manifestation? I said, well, it's out there in the garden. It's that stuff coming up out of the yard. It means I can see it, but I still had corn the minute I planted the seed. Understand, you don't receive a gift from God. God is not dispensing gifts. You know, you don't get a little dab of this and a little dab of that. You receive the minister himself, who is the Holy Spirit, and he will express himself in varying areas as the need arises. So suppose Evelyn here is the Lord habitually seems to quite often express himself in her in the area of healing. He uses her as a vehicle of him manifesting healing to others. She does not have the gift. It is not hers. It belongs to the person of the Lord himself. And he will manifest himself within her in XXX as it is needed. Perhaps he has chosen that she is able to relax and receive and has had revelation in this area, and he's able to use her many ways. Well, you see, I have just as much ability to heal as Evelyn does, but maybe I don't fully understand healing. Or maybe God would prefer to minister through me the word of knowledge. Perhaps he would prefer to use me that. It's up to him to use who he wants to use for what he wants to use. But you don't get the gift. And just because God uses her to manifest healing through her for another person gives her no right to expect he will ever do it again. Because he's the doing. He may, and he may not. And if he doesn't, well, then she doesn't feel like she's sinned and done anything. He's the one who manifests himself. Does that help at all? You don't get a gift. You get the giver. And he meant, now, and when they translated King James, they put the word gifts in, and you'll notice it's in italics, and they should have left well enough alone. It is manifestation is the word. It is not a gift. That separates something from a person. And God is giving you nothing, nothing, nothing except Jesus. And in him are all things. But you don't get something apart from God. God doesn't bestow upon you a gift. I don't want one. I would be responsible for the handling of it, and I would flub that dub like I've done everything else. No, let him exercise his own manifestation, because all of the gifts are merely an outraying of his character. That's who he is. He is health. He is knowledge. He is wisdom. He is discernment. He is all of these things. He doesn't have them. He is it. And when these giftings or manifestations are expressed, it's merely an expression of who he is. So you don't get a gift. Quit praying for one. It's wasted breath. God just ignores it. You're not getting a gift. You have the giver. Ask that the Lord so teach and so lead you into revelation of your union with him that he may manifest himself through you in any one of the areas he chooses to. And there are many that are not listed in the Bible. Does that help? I said, ask the Lord to so position you in your union with Jesus, to give you such revelation of your union with Jesus, that he may manifest himself in and through you at any given time as he will, to be available to him. For you see, you don't have anything, and you're not responsible for it. You mess it up. He is himself joined to you, and he will manifest himself. And these manifestations are things as the need arises. So therefore, when something happens, don't get thrilled and say, I've got the gift as such. You don't. You don't. You have the giver. And he may show himself as healer this time. He may show himself as wisdom next time. He may show himself in one manifestation more often in you than he does another. But it is because he chooses to. There was nothing in you that merited it. Nothing in you that earned it. He simply chose to use you as this because you're his hammer. The hammer has no right to question me which nail I use it on. I use it on the nails I want to use it on.
What about in Corinthians where it says to eagerly desire the spiritual gift?
It says, well, look back over that. Look back. What Paul is doing here is not commenting or giving them an instructive, but he is speaking of what they are doing. He said, earnestly desire the grace. He said, but we are all part of the body. When the hand uses the hammer, the feet don't fall out in a frothing fit because they don't have the gift of hammers. They are using the hammer. As the hand uses the hammer, the feet are using the hammer too because it's the body that uses the hammer. So Paul said, now, are you're all earnestly desiring the greater gift? It's translated as a statement. It is not. It's a question or it's a quotation of what they are doing. You're earnestly desiring the greater gift, but I'll show you the better way. If you've got to want a gift, then want this. Love. Love. Who is? That is an expression of his person. Because when love operates in you, you're available for God to manifest himself in any of his chosen manifestations. There is no such thing as a gift that's greater than the other. I mean, who's going to say what's greater? Is there anything God has that isn't great? Is there anything that's more desirable about God than something else? Can you divide God and say, now this is good, this is, you know, this is B, this is kind of C minus, but now this is A plus. No. When you have God, you have all of it. When my husband got me, he got the whole package, girls. I mean, everything went along with me. He didn't say, you know, well, I'll take this part of Liz, but this part we'll leave till later. I really don't want that gift. It's tough. When you got me, you got my temper. When you got all my bad habits as well as my good qualities. I mean, it all came with the package. And when you get God, you get the whole package. Everything comes with it. Because, see, he isn't a thing. He's a person. He's a person. He doesn't dispense things he's got boxed up. He doesn't have stacks of healing and stacks of this and stacks of the other. He said, well, I'll give you this one and this. Uh-uh. He gives himself. That is separation thinking. And we've got to get out of separation thinking. We are in union with him. And in union with him, all that is him, we are in union with. You don't get a piece. You get him. Does this help at all? Well, to start with, it is wrong to go down for healing. Now, I'm going to pull out my pets here. To start with, there's no reason to go down for healing. 9 times out of 10, when you come down to the front, you are merely affirming what's already taken place in your heart and spirit back there in the seat. And if you're coming to get something, 9 times out of 10, you won't get it. Because, you see, these things happen in our spirit and in our heart between us and God. There's no merit in the laying on of hands. It simply means that a person is identifying with you, that you are a member of the body, and that the Spirit of God, who is the healer. Now, that's different from laying hands on the lost. Now, very different. In fact, we're not instructed to lay hands on the saints. We're instructed to lay hands on the lost. You do know that, don't you? Look in the book of Matthew. Mark, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm thinking of Mark. You see, we've got these things so screwed up in our mind. Let's say that. There's differences, thank you. That's a much more genteel, much more explanatory way of putting it. I'm rather blunt and a little bit difficult there. It says in Mark chapter 16, Jesus is speaking in the 15th verse, he said, go into all the world. Hello? Go where? Go into the world. What's the world? That's right. Go into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel to all creation. Bring the good news. What is the gospel? It says, he who has believed, it's the good news. And the good news, first, is the worst news you ever heard. Remember that. The gospel is the bad news before it's the good news. The good news is after you've got the bad news. You're going to hell without Jesus is not the gospel. That's the bad news. The gospel is Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again. You can be born again. That's the good news. Okay, it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Well, we won't talk about that. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. Now, the word accompany means go along with, follow along behind. Like when you walk, a bride walks down the aisle and her train accompanies her. Like when Isaiah said he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. It's to follow behind. It doesn't say you follow the train. The train follows behind you. That's what a train is, you know. It's got an engine and all these other cars follow behind. But if all the cars are going in the head, that's not a train. Okay, it says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, or any deadly, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Now, these signs will accompany what? What are the believers doing? Now you said it. When you are preaching the gospel, there are attesting signs and miracles that follow in order to draw attention to the truth. What is a sign? A sign is pointing away to something else. As soon as you see the sign, you quit looking at it and look at what it's pointing to. The miracles are signs that point away from themselves and they point to the gospel, the good news. And these signs accompany the preaching of the gospel to who? To the world. Laying hands on the sick in this verse has nothing to do with the saints. This is speaking of accompanying miracles that say this gospel is the truth. They are authenticating signs. Remember, the Jews asked for signs. Authenticating miracles is what it is. And in the preaching of the gospel, you may lay hands on the sick and they recover. You may do these things and accompanying miracles will follow. And it is a sign. And don't get excited about them getting healed. It is a sign to get their soul saved. It is a sign that says this gospel is the truth. It's a sign that points away from itself to something else. And that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the saints, let's look at that. Look in the book of James. And chapter 5. Okay, James 5:14. It says, is any among you, who? You. That's all, we're talking about believers now. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Do you anoint the lost with oil? No. The anointing with oil is an outward act that illustrates the inward fact. I have been received the anointing of the Anointed One in him. I am under the auspices and dominion of the Holy Spirit represented by the oil. For when the king was anointed, remember, oil was poured over his head. When the priest was anointed, oil was poured over his head. When Jesus was anointed and received as the king priest, what happened? The Holy Ghost was poured over his head, ran down him and dripped down onto that little church gathered in the temple. They were baptized in the Holy Ghost. The river of life flowed through them, been flowing ever since. It's an outward picture of what's a fact. It's something that we can see. It's a skin face to touch, as June Farrell says, you know. It's something you, every time you need something to touch. And, you know, God came to us in the form that we could touch him. John said, we've handled the word of life. We've touched, we've seen him, we've touched him. And this is something we can reach out and touch. A believer, let them anoint him with oil and pray over him. And the prayer offered in faith. And that faith means in full understanding and revelation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You call an elder. That's not an office. That's a condition. It's somebody that wasn't born again last week. They're an elder in the faith. They've been around enough to understand the finished work of Jesus. And the prayer of faith. Faith is the receiving in the now of what will be manifested in the future. You don't see it yet. It's the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, the prayer of faith. And you can't pray the prayer of faith if you hadn't seen it. Faith is a response to seeing God. When you've seen it, you can say it. But you can't say it in order to see it. No, you don't say it in order that it will be. You say it because you have flat seen it. And so therefore I see it. I say it. Where's the word of faith? It is near you, in your mouth. You perceive with the spirit the reality, you say it with your mouth. If you haven't perceived in the spirit, don't say it. All you do is just wasting breath. That's why a lot of prayers just fly up to the ceiling and fall back on the floor like dew. They don't do any good, they don't help anything, because you haven't seen it yet. You haven't perceived it in with the eye of faith. The eye of faith sees the actuality of something before it actually comes into being. It's a mama who knows she's going to have a chap. Nobody's seen it yet. I know it. I am expecting. How do you know? I know. Well, pretty soon everybody's going to know. But it's there. She has seen it. She knows it. Help. Who prays the prayer of faith? The elder. Somebody that's been around to know the finished work of Jesus. What does he pray? Prayer of faith. What is that? That's something he's seen actually happen. He understands the position that we are in the faith. And he anoints with oil. That says, this one is under the anointing. This one knows that the presence of the Holy Ghost upon them. This one is one who, by the way, hadn't just got a cold or the flu or something. They've been sick for long enough and they're not able. They can't. They're just plain too sick. They're too tired. They can't even pray for themselves anymore. They need help. You know, there's some things you ought to handle yourself. But if you find out you can't, man, don't even hesitate. Get somebody in to help you. We're members of a body. And so we pray anointing with oil. We are not instructed to lay hands on each other and pray for healing. I mean, it's all right, I guess. But we're told to lay hands on the world and pray. And attesting miracles will accompany to indicate that the gospel that has been preached is true. If there's no gospel preached, keep your hands to yourself.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I think perhaps the laying on of hands with the believers may have come from the Matthew 18:19, where it says if any two agree, and the joining of
Oh, please understand, I'm not saying there's anything wrong. We should not lay hands on believers. I'm not saying that at all. I'm making a difference in order to understand what the actuality is involved in here. You must know what you're doing when you do it. You must know that you're not dispensing some kind of grace. There's no healing trickling out of your fingers into somebody's head. Please understand that. And as perfectly all right to lay hands, I reach out and touch those that I'm praying for, whether on their head or their arm. I mean, it's quite beside the point. But I'm not saying you must not lay hands, but know what you're doing when you do it, and know what you're not doing. We've entered in some very fanciful, silly, silly things that we do that are totally without rationale. And God didn't save us and then tell us, now let your brain turn to mush. I mean, we're supposed to be pretty sharp. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to understand and to know and have a good, sharp, clear brain. And we need to know what we're doing when we do it, not just because Sister So-and-so did it and it looked nice. We need to know what we're doing. We're supposed to be rational and in charge and to understand who we are, where we are, and what's going on. Because if we don't know what we're doing, I mean, what is anybody else going to do? We need to know and to be rational, to be reasonable, and to be receptive to our Father. Because many of the things that He tells us cannot be first accumulated in the brain. They're gotten in the spirit, and then suddenly the brain gets in on it. Suddenly the brain says, oh, ha, ha, ha.
Why did you say we shouldn't go up and pray for
Him? Well, all right, go back to that. 9 times out of 10, what's happening, we have trained people to say, come up here and get it. It is up here. It is in my holy hands. Come up here and get it. Well, you don't want to get an it. We are insinuating that you can get something apart from God, like you can a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, like He's going to hand it to you. You take it and walk off from Him. No. We are in union with Jesus Christ. All that we're ever going to receive from God, we have already received. We are not able to walk in the benefits of it because of our lack of understanding. And every time we are healed, it's a touch of resurrection. We are touched with the other realm, which we will fully come into in the future. But we are touched with resurrection. And so the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will quicken, bring life to our mortal physical body. So if you're coming from your seat in the back to get it, you won't get it. It is a person who is within you. And I'm not saying don't come to the front, but we need to teach people, understand when you come to the front, you're not coming in order to get something that's up there that wasn't back there. Back where you were is where it was, because it is a person. And when you come to the front, you are coming to say, join with me in my realization, my affirmation of the truth. God is my healer. Anoint me with oil. Lay hands on me. Jesus is my healer. You see, there's a difference there. And so I say people ought to keep their seats until they understand that. And it's our fault for propagating the idea, just come on down here and get it, and God will heal you. Of course, he won't do much back there on the pew, but if you get up here in the holy place, God will do it. No. You see, it's the idea that is so wrong. And it leads us into illusions and mysticisms and plain stupidity. And the world stands back and looks at us and laughs, and well, they should. For we are very foolish and unwise in many of the things we do. And women are the worst. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. Have you ever been in one of these meetings where they put the chair in the middle of the room? I've directed those meetings. And some poor soul sits down, and everybody stands around them and claps their hands. Their hairdo is destroyed. They spent $20 on it. It's gone. Hairdo is destroyed. They can't hear anything that anybody's saying because everybody's saying it at the same time. At the top of their lungs, bless God, is hard hearing. Everybody is screaming. I have done this. Oh, I have done it. It wasn't that long ago. Everybody is screaming at the top of their lungs. You can't hear anybody say anything. How can you agree unless you can hear and rationally understand? Don't, if you've got to speak in tongues, do it quietly, please, so that you can hear what the fellow's saying who's voicing the prayer of the group. You can't agree if you can't hear. Everybody is doing their own little thing. Their hand stuck out on somebody's head, sitting there, with their face stuck up to heaven. They can't hear anything. It's just a lot of noise. And the poor soul that's sitting in the chair feels like they've been ravaged when it's all over. Not only are they still sick, but they don't know what's happened, and they want to go home and be alone. We've got to stop doing this sort of thing. As though that we're so mystical. Yes, we should agree in prayer, but you can't agree with what you can't hear. And if you're talking, you can't hear what somebody else is saying. If you're going to voice the prayer, fine. If you're not going to voice it, then listen to the one who is, so you can say, amen, amen. Paul said, how can I say the amen if you're sitting over there talking in tongues? Now, I don't know what you're saying. You're having a big time, but I don't get anything out of it. Yes, ma'am. I certainly do. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We've treated God as our errand boy. And what prayer is not to get from God. It is the realization of what is ours. We make statement and declaration of what is the actual fact. And if you are not aware of this, if you find that you are asked, sometimes I'm asked to pray for someone. And I look at them and I think, oh, God. And I say, Ellen, why don't you lead us in prayer? You know, there are times when you don't have to feel like you've got to do the praying just because, you know, someone come and ask you. There was a woman who came up to me at a study one time. We were meeting in someone's home. And when we was at Linda Gale Daniels one time? There was a dear sweet sister that came up to me for prayer, and I knew God spoke to my heart before while she was coming up there that he wasn't going to heal her because of X, X, and X. And I knew it. She had some physical problems that she needed to take care of herself, some discipline in her life she needed, and I knew it. Honey, I wasn't fixing to tell her. I was too scared. And I clapped hands on her and spoke in the name of Jesus. Well, I was just wasting my breath. I didn't do that woman a bit of good. I just put more guilt and condemnation on her because she wasn't healed, I know. And because she didn't change, what was standing between her and the healing wasn't taken care of. I didn't have guts enough to tell her. So I warn you. Yeah, I'm not going to be ugly, but if I know something to say, I'm not going to rob you anymore of saying it. You know, you don't have to be a plumb fool in order to say something that's right. You can say it in love. You can say, and besides all this, we need to hear these things. If God has given insight, we need to hear it. We need to understand that just because you tell me something, I'm not going to take it as the Word of God. I'll take it to the Father. I'll consider it in the light of the Word of God and being willing to be corrected. But you don't have to be afraid to tell me something lest it not be God. If it isn't God, he'll tell me. I mean, if it's God, he's probably already been talking with me about it. You're all scared to tell me. Yes, she said prayer is the ruling and reigning here. It is making declaration. It is the enforcing of the victory that's already won. So please don't let me inhibit you about coming for prayer and to have hands and all you don't. Man, if they want to lay their foot or whatever on you, it's all right. I don't mean that, but please don't think that something is happening that is not happening. When a person comes to be born again, they submitted their life to God sitting in the pew. Before they walked down the aisle, they'd still be sitting in the pew. They come, and whoever's in the front reads the Word of God and shows them and allows them to affirm what's already happened. It's affirmation, and God knows we need affirmation, but we need to know it's affirmation. We need to know that I didn't get my healing up in the front with Sister So-and-so laying hands on me. God healed me. The minute I was aware that it belonged to me, the minute I was in a position by my submission to the dealings of God in my life and my union with Him, it was there. I just came down and said, Sister, affirm with me before my brothers and sisters, the Lord my God, my healer. There is a great deal of difference. We walk around, we have all these needs. I am absolutely incensed when the person leading the meeting says, are there any needs? It indicates poverty. It indicates poverty. If there are needs, then he should have done better when he got his message, or there wouldn't be any needs. I understand what we mean when we say that. I understand. But that says, now you poor poverty-stricken wretches upon whom I have just poured the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, who cannot obviously receive it because you're so much less than I, can I do anything for you? I mean, you know, this is the idea that we're seeing, I'm so needy. Well, of course we are needy. We're just a bundle of needs. We have nothing. He is all things. So we don't have to major on it. Uh-huh.
I agree.
You do what?
I agree.
Oh, I thought she was disagreeing. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. She's just the kind of bird that would say so if she disagreed. Amen. So having strayed rather far from where we are, let us draw our things together here, and we will finish next week. And next week I'm going to deal in the areas, and you may read this over several times, of verses, beginning back with verse 13 through verses 25. We've really incorporated through chapter 3 to verse 7, but I'll deal with this business of suffering, those servants who were instructed, those household slaves who were instructed how to suffer unjustly, and we will deal with that next week. If there are those that you feel like would have need of it, I will be dealing in the area of how to forgive. It is not beyond us. It is a, but you need to know how to forgive. It is the root problem of many ills in our Christian life. Please do not feel that I have made fun, because I have done everything that I've laughed about or made fun of doing. I'm not. I'm simply using humor to show us we do some squirrely things. And I am leading the pack. I understand that. But as God opens our eyes and shows us reality, we need to step into it. It's okay to be where you are when you're there. But when God shows you something different, you need to move there. And I'm not casting, please don't hear some dear soul who has all of the sweet intentions of glory say, are there any needs? And you say, Liz Walker said we shouldn't say any. Please don't do that. And I perhaps should not have said that, because that was rather harsh. And I didn't mean it to be ugly. With you, I can get away with it. Some poor soul is listening to the tape right now who is railing against me. I know that. But please understand that, I mean, we need to grow up. It's okay to be where you are when you're there, but we need to grow up. We need not to stay there. We need to come into full maturity and understand the implications behind these things. And not to feel like we missed God when we did it that way, but to understand that now I know more. Now I know better. Now I know further than that. And not to look down on or make fun of in our heart or criticize those who have not seen what we may have seen or what we think we've seen. Let's be sure to know that everybody's got to be someplace sometime. And you grow as a process of maturity. And do not look down on another man's work. Don't do that. Don't look down on another man's work. Because God used you and I when we were just as crooked as a snake. And we aren't too much better now. He straightened out some of our crooks, but we got crooks yet to go. God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick, and he will use the one who is available, and he won't bother to clean up their whole act before he'll use them. He'll use them while he's cleaning up their act. Thank God for that. So please don't think that I have made fun of, and I really regret some of the things I've said in my foolishness, but please understand that we value all works of God that are done through whatever instrument he chooses to use. But we want to go on with God and be mature and to understand, in order that we can lead others into understanding, that we might all be mature. Father, we praise and thank you. Lord, I'm feeling kind of bad about this now. We've laughed and made fun, and Lord, didn't mean to be, but that didn't mean I wasn't ugly. But Lord, bless this tape. Oh, God, don't let somebody pick this tape up and get all fluttered and frustrated with it. Lord, deliver us and deliver me, Lord. My mouth is so big half the time. Lord, deliver me from saying things I shouldn't say. And keep my spirit sweet and humble. Lord, God knows, no, there's no telling what other people are looking at me and thinking, I wish you'd hurry up and grow up out of that. Lord, you're so patient with us. You put up with us in the midst of all. We think we're so smart and pious and we know so much. And you just smile and wait until we're able to receive the knowledge that we aren't. Thank you so much, Lord, for your patience with us, that you're growing us up into Jesus Christ and that you're the one that's doing it. Thank you for it, Lord. Be wisdom in us, Lord, and be love and mercy in us to pour it out on our brethren. Those that we might see things differently, those things that we don't comprehend about one another, but to see and recognize the grace of God in each other and value it highly. Let us be Barnabases, Lord, to always see the grace of God in the lives of one another and grow us up into maturity, Lord, that we might stand as sons before you to give you great pleasure. In the name of Jesus, amen.